There are these great moments in a person's life where things begin to, in fact, change dramatically, where a person becomes transformed by a truth or reaches the end of adolescence and begins to walk in the reality of what it means to be an adult. And quite often, these are accompanied by pretty significant experiences. And one that's always stood out to me was we have a family friend back home named Doug Hicks, and he has four children, three boys, and his youngest boy was getting to the age in which he was ready, Doug was, to bring him to a point of understanding what it meant to be a man. Took this parenting reality very seriously, which is wonderful to watch him as he did it with his boys. But of course, he had been raising Nathan for a long time now, leading up to, I believe, the middle school years, and in trying to, along the way, inculcate various realities of what it meant to be a man. But you can only give your children so much that they can understand and what they can handle. But then there becomes a point in which there needs to be a shift. And he said, this is a moment where I think he's ready to be a man. And he developed this entire expedition in which he took his son out to the Mission Valley Mountains where we live, and there is a rock up on the hillside called Chimney Rock. It's a good day hike to go up to it and back. He gave his son Nathan a pack with some food, markings for the trail, and sent him on his way and saying, son, it's time for you to climb this rock. Climb up to this rock and come back. Of course, not knowing that he would be trailing his son as he went along, making sure he was going to be perfectly safe. But as he went along, what the father had also planned is his two older brothers, Josh and Jonathan, would, at some point along the expedition, one of them would come out from the bushes, which of course I'm sure shocked Nathan severely, and sit him down on a rock and kind of give their younger brother some life lessons of what they've learned along the way. And then farther up the road, it would be Joshua who would come out from the trees and sit down and have a snack with him and talk to him about what it meant to be a man. They were a bit older than Nathan at the time. And then, of course, by the time he got to Chimney Rock, I think Doug presented himself. I've been following him all along, always with him, but sat him down and talked to him about what it meant to be a man. A decisive moment in a really neat way of saying, it's time for a change. It's time for you to really get to hear and to understand some truths that you weren't mature enough to understand yet. You really couldn't handle them yet. It's now time for you to take these in to who you are. And this very thing is happening in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. That Jesus all along has been doing remarkable things, has he not? We've been watching him all along the way perform some amazing healings. He has marveled crowds with his teachings. He has confronted evil in powerful ways. He has calmed nature with the word from his mouth. And the disciples, of course, have been following him simply because he asked them to, but they have not fully understood his purpose. They just knew that he was a powerful man. And at this point, Jesus says, okay, it's as if he's saying, it's time for you to know in full why I'm here. Who do people say that I am? So again, the very first thing that happens here, if we were to talk about this text as well, in light of what we talked about a few weeks ago, what is the most important things for us to understand in life is the knowledge of God and then the knowledge of ourselves. And this is happening right here in this text. The first 20 verses 27 to 33 are knowledge of God. But now it's time for the full knowledge of God. Who do people say that I am? Well, they says, well, you're John the Baptist. You're an enigmatic preacher. You're powerful. People are coming to listen to you. Others are saying Elijah. He's got miraculous powers. This is the very thing that Elijah was known for. Others say one of the prophets. He's really outlining and speaking powerfully about what the Word of God says. But he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, being the first one to speak up, as he usually is, says, you're the Christ. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. You are the one chosen to come and to follow. And as we learn in this text, he got the answer right, but the definition wrong. Because in his head, When he heard the word Messiah, like any good Jewish boy who sat on the knee of his father would know what the Messiah should be. The Messiah should be the rightful king of Israel, who would come in and rescue the people from the hands of the Gentiles, especially Rome. He would have a display of power that was to be marveled at. He would enter in a reign of peace that would not be challenged. And Peter, after hearing Jesus say, no, the Christ is going to be one who will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, be rejected by all of those who were reading the scriptures, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. One can hardly blame Peter for his response because he has no corresponding reality to understand the word Messiah with the definition that Jesus provides. But it's time for the disciples to know him fully. It's time for the disciples to understand it completely, which is why Jesus is so stern in his rebuke. It's as if you want to follow me, just as much as Doug would say, if you want to be a man, here's what it looks like. Jesus is saying to them, if you want to follow me, the first thing you need to know very clearly is who I am in and out, what I've been sent here to do, and if you cannot handle that, you can be no part of me. This is what Messiah will look like. He will be killed, but he will 3 days rise again. The knowledge of God. And it's defining this phrase now. If we talk the first maybe 8 chapters of Mark, of Jesus the King, it's now going to be Jesus the King heading to a cross. Hence, our sermon series title, what? King's Cross. The first 8 chapters are the king. The last 8 chapters are him heading to a cross. And the two can never be separated. We can never talk about the king apart from the cross. And we can never talk about the cross apart from the truth that it is the place in which the king shows his power. To be Christian is to hold those two deeply together, to know it fully. He came to die on the cross. But just as he decided to give them the depth of the information, that they were ready to understand it now, they need to understand and make sense of what he will be doing from here on out, he also shifts to them. That in changing the expectations of who they thought he should be, he is changing the expectations of who they thought they were supposed to be. In fact, I think you could almost postulate that all along they may have thought, if we follow him, we will get certain things in return. We'll get fame. We're walking with the Messiah. We're his right-hand men. We will get power. We'll get to serve alongside of him. We see later, James and John want this very thing. Lord, you know, when you go into glory, can I be on your right hand and can I be on your left? These are like the chief of staff. We want those positions of a power. And you can see that in their eyes, they just can't make sense of the reality of what Jesus is describing. But he's also saying, you need to check your own expectations of what you think your life will look like if you follow me. And the very thing that Jesus is now heading towards doing is the thing that will change who they are. That the cross will be the point at which their lives will be turned upside down as well. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. The word for life there is a person's personality. It's who they are individually. He's asking them to lose it. And I find this to be a fascinating reality, particularly as we think in this day and age. You hear this quite often. I have lost myself, or I'm trying to find my real self. I am wondering where it is along the way that who I am has been lost and someone I don't recognize is now presently there. In other words, if we could just focus on ourselves, we can find it. How do we really allow who we really are to come out? How is it that we can tap into the full potential of who we think we should be and make it actualized, make it realized, right? We could say, point to this, that's me, that's who I am. Nobody can take this from me. And the truth of the matter is what Jesus is saying here, is that you can never be truly you. You can never really become who you were meant to be unless you are found in Him. Unless you are identifying with Him. Unless you are putting yourself in the place that He put Himself, the cross, where the selfish part of who we are needs to die, where our sins need to die, where our own personal ambitions need to die, and He gives us something in return. Now, of course, all along the way, the accusation of Christians, the accusation of religion in general, which is very true if we take the very definition of religion, that we need to prove ourselves to God and that we need to find a way to prove ourselves to others of how religious we are, that the pursuit of religion just turns people into lemmings, that they can't think for themselves, that they don't have a personality anymore. They're just doing religious things. They all look alike. They all talk alike. They're all boring, right? And the truth is, though, when we understand the gospel, it's something way more different than religion. It actually is the point at which we really find ourselves. And more importantly, it helps us to recognize that the pursuit of selfish things, that the pursuit of sin, is actually the boring life. It actually produces people who are very much similar. It actually destroys the beauty of the gifts that God has given them, because it sacrifices them for the sake of fitting in, for the sake of wanting to be recognized for selfish things. And it's no secret that Tim Keller likes to quote C.S. Lewis in this regard, and this is really one of the best sections of his book, Mere Christianity, where he had in the chapter, it's just described as the last one, the new men. The new man, the new woman. What does that look like? I want to be a new man. I want to be a new woman. And I'm just going to read this, read sections of this as we close. That the knowledge of ourselves has to hit a point in which we come to the cross and lose it in order to gain everything, rather than to walk away from the cross and lose it all. Lewis writes, "The more that we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let Him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. It's no good trying to be myself without Him. Because the more I resist Him and the more I try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and my upbringing and my surroundings and my natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely a meeting place for trains of events which I never started and I cannot stop. I am not in my own natural state nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can be very easily explained. But it is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Unless you have given up on yourself to Him, you will not have a real self." And how truthful is this statement? How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors of the world. In other words, how monotonously alike are people who live for themselves? But how gloriously different, he says, are the saints. But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away, blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for that sake. As long as your own personality is what you're bothering about, you're not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. And therefore, he closes his great book with this imperative. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. And nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this turn in Mark chapter 8 in which you reveal your full self to us. And you call us in this text to understand you in the truth of that light, but also then to see ourselves in light of what you've done, one who's gone to the cross on our behalf. Lord, help us to let go of what we think is ourselves and to put our faith and our trust in you and to see who we really will be when we live in light of the freedom that you give us, when we live in light of the joy that is offered to us, when we no longer have to run a race that we cannot keep up with or impress those who will never really be impressed in the end, but rather live joyfully as those forgiven and free in Christ. Let us see what that will be. May we be in you, new men, new women, trusting you, the King who went to a cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.